Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your blessing on our worship service and on our lives, for the glorious things about which we can sing and praise you and give thanks. And we're thankful for your word, your means of communication with us, your infallible, perfect, sufficient word. And Lord, as we open it, we pray that you would teach us, give us wisdom, give us understanding, let our lives and our response be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, finished up our verse-by-verse study of the book of Matthew, which took 3.5 years. I thought that was a pretty good pace. It's a big book. It's a lot in there. And I'm going to do Ecclesiastes at some point after we do the series about eldership and after a few things I just want to say. And this morning's one of those. We're going to be talking today about how to be holy. How to be holy. How does a person go about living a life that is pleasing to God, a godly, holy life, through all the twists and turns that come along? A lot of Christians seem to have given up, but it is the standard. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 say, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God says, I'm holy, you're going to be like me. Now, that's a very basic command of the Christian faith, but it's a very hard one to obey. How do you go about this? In all your behavior? That's a pretty high standard. How are you going to do that? Where do you even begin? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a prayer that shows us some of what's involved in living a holy life. We'll be in Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119, 33 through 40. Now, this psalm is a beautiful treatise on the Word of God. It's about the Scripture, with all of its commands and all of its assertions and how we ought to love that, and the psalmist does love all of that. But the part of the psalm we're going to look at today involves the pursuit of holiness. It's how to live a godly life. It's how to live a life that will please Him. And there's a strong connection between living that kind of life and our attitude toward the Scripture, which is the base subject of this psalm. Our attitude toward the Scripture is absolutely vital in our being able to live a godly, holy life. So let's look at Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. Scripture says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces fear of you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Now this is just a piece of a very long psalm, a beautiful psalm, but it's an important segment of that psalm. And it's important as we begin to try to get our minds around it to understand that the author of this psalm was already a believer before he started writing. That's obvious, but it brings up an important perspective. This man has already been made holy by a work that only God can accomplish in the human heart. He was transformed from the inside out by a work of Almighty God. That step is not mentioned in the psalm because it had already happened before the guy started to write. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then please understand that you cannot jump into the middle of this. You have to begin before this starts. You can't be where he is until God has changed your heart. First, you have to be redeemed. It's necessary for a person to be saved. So it's necessary for you to be saved from your own corruption before you can possibly live a holy life. You have to look to Jesus Christ as the one who provides holiness. You have to trust him as the only one who can save you and give you holiness. You have to believe that he's Lord. Believe that his provision on the cross is enough to save you from your destruction. You have to repent of your sins. You have to trust him alone for your salvation. And when you do that, Jesus Christ transforms you from the inside out, makes you a completely new creation. He makes you holy. You become acceptable to God. You no longer have to fear his wrath. You're now one of his children. And all of that has already happened for the psalmist before he begins to write. And so he's writing these things as a believer, and he's writing about a problem in this section of the psalm that is unique to believers. Those who have been made holy by the work of Christ. We have a problem. And our problem is that we have a very hard time living up to what God has made us. We've been changed. We've been made holy. But our practical holiness is not always up to the standard. Even though we've been changed, even though we're redeemed, even though our sins are forgiven, our lives don't always reflect the change that God has brought about in us the way they should. We all struggle with this. We lose our edge. You know, we're doing great, and then we're not. We're clicking along, and everything's good, and we're walking with the Lord, and we're all happy about that, and everybody's excited. And then somehow we just notice that that's faded, and it's been a while since I've really been walking with the Lord the way I should. How did I drift from there? I was doing great, and something happened. That's the problem the psalmist is praying about in this section of the psalm. He doesn't actually use the word holiness here. He uses a lot of words that are pieces of our godly, holy walk, and I'm using holiness as a summary term for all of the things he's praying about. And he gives us a great example of how a believer can pursue holiness through the challenges of life. Now, there's a strong theme of personal determination in what he says, and that's important. It's important that you try to be holy. You do need to be dedicated to the endeavor of living a godly life. It's necessary for you to pursue this with a certain amount of personal initiative and resolve. You need to set your mind. You need to exhibit some willpower. You need to decide you're going to live a godly life, and then you need to follow through with some energy. And that theme is throughout the verses that we just read. And that theme is here because it's vital. You have to try. You have to want to and try to be holy. But it's vital that we understand that personal determination alone will never keep you walking with God the way you ought to walk with God. It's not enough by itself. It's part of the package. But if it's all you have, then you realize eventually that you got nothing. If it's just you, it's not going to work. And so, for a Christian to maintain a life of holiness, for the believer to be able to live a godly life, there must also be dependence on the Lord. We have to be looking to the Lord as the one who can keep us. We have to realize we can't do this by ourselves, even after we've been redeemed, and look to the Lord as the one who is able to keep us. Our determination will never get it done, and so we ask the Lord to give us what we need. We're looking to him to help us to be holy. And this aspect of pursuing holiness is by far the stronger theme in these verses that we've read. And we can see both concepts in the first couple of verses. Look at verse 33 and verse 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. So he's asking for something that he doesn't have. Teach me your statutes. That's a request for help. The capacity to know what to do to please God does not come from inside of you. The understanding of what to do isn't in you already. You're not going to find it in yourself. You're not going to find it in the people around you. That knowledge is taught by God. And when he teaches you, then your heart has the capacity to observe his statutes. Your personal determination has to have something to work with. And so God teaches you his perspective on life through his scripture. It's not just information. It's information that when you really understand it, it changes you. And so then you're able to obey and to observe. It's not just about knowledge. It's about observing his statutes. The psalmist says, give me understanding that I may observe your law. So the point of the understanding is obedience. It is adjusting your life to what you now understand. Now the psalmist is keenly aware of his need. Even in our determination to obey, we're absolutely dependent upon the Lord. How many times have you been determined to do something, spiritual or just secular? You're going to do it this time, and then you fail. It happens to us all. And if you're frustrated with that really hard part of reality, pray the way the psalmist prays. In verse 35, he says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He asks God to make him walk this way. Even though he delights in walking this way, he's asking God to make it happen. In fact, he's asking God to make it happen because he delights in walking that way. He wants to walk in righteousness. When he does walk in righteousness, it's a delight to him. And yet he knows how often he fails, and so he asks God to make it happen. It kind of sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? You make me righteous. You make me holy. You make me do the right things. Now, that can be a cop-out. It is if you're not even trying. God tells you to do something, and you say, no, you do it. I can't do it. You're going to have to do it. But if that kind of prayer is prayed out of a sense of inadequacy, you're trying to be holy, you want to be holy, you love holiness, and yet you realize how fragile you are, how often you fail. You realize how you absolutely have to have God's intervention if it's going to happen. Then you can pray this way with a sincere heart. You're asking for help from the one who can help. Teach me the way of your statutes. Give me understanding. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Now, the issues involved in your attitude toward the Scripture and your ability to walk in holiness by obeying the Scripture are core issues in your life. They go to the very core of your being. And realizing this, the psalmist makes another request in verse 36. He says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. The battle to live a godly life is a battle that's taking place in your heart. It's not an intellectual problem. It's deeper than that. The problem that we have is that our fallen hearts are treacherous. Jeremiah lamented the fact and asked a question. Both the lament and the question are in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that's the problem every human being faces. There's something untrustworthy at the very core of our being. It's deceptive and it's twisted. It's sick. It's not right. And we cannot fully fix that. We can't even fathom it completely. And Jeremiah says, who can understand it? God answers the question in verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So the problem that you have in your pursuit of holiness is that your heart is corrupt, your heart is deceitful. Even as a believer, your heart is desperately sick, and it will fool you. And you'll tell yourself that this is going to be okay. This isn't actually a sin this time because, or you'll just manage to forget all about that command and go on in your sin. You'll follow your heart to destruction. Proverbs 28:26 sums it up kind of bluntly. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. That's a little different from what you get from the world. Well, this psalmist is no fool. He doesn't trust his own heart. He doesn't trust his ability to understand or manage the impulses that are coming from his heart. He knows that his heart tends to be inclined toward the wrong things, and so he asks God to incline his heart toward God's testimonies. Now, that's a very specific request. God has made testimony. He's given assertions. He's given statements about how things are in his scripture. God says this. God says, this is a man's role, this is a woman's role. God says, this is what marriage is like. God says, this is how I made the world. He gives testimony. And the psalmist is praying that his heart would be inclined to receive that testimony. Not to think he's smarter than God. Not to think science is higher than this. Not to think modern gender roles are better than God's gender roles. Are you inclined toward his testimonies or are you inclined toward something else? He's praying that his heart would be inclined to take God at his word, to believe what God says. Even though his mind is involved, the heart is the core issue. You're right or wrong in your attitude toward Scripture in your heart. It's not just about what you know, it's about what you love. It's about what you love from the heart. So this guy prays that God would incline his heart in the right way. He even includes in this prayer the negative alternative. He says, incline my heart to this and not to this. So there's something that is in competition with the tendency to be inclined toward God's testimonies. The psalmist prays, and not to gain. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Do not incline my heart to gain. Now, the word dishonest is not in the original text, although the Hebrew word that is there can include that concept. In most English translations, when the translators have to add a word to make it make sense in English, they tell you what they're doing by putting that word in italics. So if you've got a New American Standard or a King James or a New King James, and it's in italics, it's not an emphasis like a bold. It's to tell you that there was some quirk between the languages, and we needed another word here to make this make sense. But we're letting you know we added a word because English grammar is different from Greek or Hebrew grammar. And so that's a good thing, and it's good that we have the heads up so we can think through that stuff. And so in the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using, the word dishonest is in italics. It's not actually in the text. And maybe in this case it wasn't needed to be added because the Hebrew word here can mean dishonest gain, but the word is much broader than that. And we don't want to miss any of the other concepts attached to this word because it can mean honest gain too. It can mean profit, and that's not evil to make a profit. It can mean getting something, and it's not necessarily evil to get something. It can be negative. It can be coveting and being greedy and getting things because of those impulses. But we don't want to limit this. You can gain in a bad way without being dishonest. Just be a workaholic. Now, that's a problem, and it's even a sin problem. But it's not the sin of dishonesty when you neglect your family to work. It's a different sin. So what the psalmist is praying here is that God will incline his heart towards Scripture and not toward temporal gain of any kind, dishonest or honest. He's saying, incline my heart to your word so that I love your word whether I win or lose, whether I take a profit or I take a loss, whether it gains me something or it costs me something. That shouldn't be a factor. I should be inclined to your word either way. It's the love of gain that often makes people compromise in their obedience to the Scripture. It's the love of gain that interrupts a holy life for a lot of Christians. It's a very strong temptation to set God's word aside in order to gain approval. More people will come to your church if you neglect certain parts of God's testimonies. More people will like you. You might have more customers if you neglect these things and just keep quiet about them. It's greed for something temporal that often drives people to forsake God's word. There's some perceived profit. And if you want to live a godly life, learn from the psalmist's example and ask God to incline your heart toward God's testimonies and not toward those temporal personal gains. Teach me. Give me understanding. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. And in verse 37, the psalmist makes another request. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. This guy's still looking to the Lord as the only one who can help if he's going to be godly. And he asks for help that he may not be enticed by vanity. The picture is very graphic. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Now, vanity here is a catchword for all of the empty things you could waste your life on. The word means emptiness or vanity, or it even can mean falsehood. And so there's a sense of deception in everything that's vain. And often the deception involves how it looks. It has to look good, right? It wouldn't fool you if it didn't look good. And so you're tempted through your eyes. You look and you turn away my eyes, Lord, from all emptiness. Vanity could never entice anybody if there weren't some appeal, and the appeal is often visual. Have you ever thought about how many temptations come to you through your eyes? Temptations to sin. Well, I wish I had that car. You know, envy usually comes, often comes through your eyes and other sins. God grant that we would see the emptiness for what it is, and that he would turn our eyes away from vain things. Have you noticed how many people are trying to escape that inherent emptiness? I mean, the world just oozes emptiness. And everybody kind of has a sense that their lives are empty in the world, and they're trying really hard to fix that all the time. And they try to make a name for themselves. Or they try to do great works so they can look back and say, look what I accomplished. Or they try to accomplish some other kind of great thing. Or they try to get all of the attention. Or they try to have all of the money. And many people are doing that, trying to escape emptiness, and it never works because that is the emptiness. That stuff is empty. Other people in the world try a different approach. They see that that's not working. They see that the rich people tend to be even less happy than the poor people, even with all their stuff. And they go, I'm going to take a different route. And they decide that they're going to defeat the emptiness by being religious. Religion apart from God. Religion apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, without Jesus Christ and his redemption, religious pursuits are just as empty as worldly pursuits. They don't get you any closer to God. They don't help at all. Those are the vain things. You can't make your life less empty by being religious. Trying to think better thoughts, trying to do more good deeds, trying to help other people, that stuff never makes anybody's life less empty. You can't escape that way. What happens is at the end, they realize they've got nothing. It's God himself that you have to have to escape the emptiness. And that's why the psalmist here prays this in that same verse, revive me in your ways. You need to avoid the empty things, but you also need to be refreshed and revived and made alive again in who God is and how he functions, his ways. We need to be renewed. We need to be revived in our delight for God. We need to be made alive to his ways, to what he is like, to how he works in our lives, to how he works in history. You have to know God himself to escape the emptiness. Now, this is the very thing that Jesus prayed in his prayer in John 17. So he's talking to the Father about all believers, and he says this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's how you escape the emptiness. There is no other way. You got to be revived in that. Even as a Christian, if your life is suddenly just, the wheels have come off, and you feel empty and it's not going anywhere, this is the solution. You got to be renewed in God Himself. And the psalmist is asking to be revived in that. Now, everything he said so far has been tied to God's word. All of these requests, teach me your statutes. Give me understanding that I may observe your law. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Even revive me in your ways is about the scripture, because that's how we know about God. You can't come to understand him apart from the scripture. Now the psalmist makes another request involving the scripture in verse 38. Establish your word in your servant as that which produces fear of you. God's word has been established from before the foundations of the world. So at first glance, this is kind of, what? Establish your word? It's been established for eternity. It doesn't change. It's not like God's word needs to become settled and established now. But the psalmist is praying that God would establish his word to him. The word is fixed forever, but this guy's not fixed. He needs to be adjusted to the word. He needs the word established in him and to him. He asks specifically that God would establish his word as that which produces the fear of God. The Hebrew word used here is sometimes translated reverence. And there are times when that's a good way to translate that word. It's translated reverence when it talks about respect for parents in the Old Testament, and it's translated reverence when it talks about having a sense of awe or reverence for a holy place in the Old Testament. But that is not the basic meaning of the word. The basic meaning of the word is fear. And it can include absolute terror. If you're describing the terror felt by a person who realized it was too late and he was facing eternal judgment, this would be the Hebrew word to use. But it also can mean an overpowering awe that makes you tremble even when you're on good terms with God. And that's how it's used here, I think. God is a friend to all who are in Christ. And yet those who encounter him, even as his children, tremble in fear. We have numerous examples of that in the scripture. No one was ever casual when he encountered God. So this is not the fear. The psalmist is not expressing the fear of a person who is facing judgment. He's not facing judgment. This is a kind of trembling that we experience as those who love God and are loved by God. And yet when we understand more of who he actually is, it often causes us to tremble. This is the kind of fear being described in Proverbs 1:7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you tremble in fear before a holy God, it is that fear that prompts you to salvation, which brings you wisdom. So fear is the beginning of wisdom. You seek mercy, and God gives you salvation and wisdom. Without the fear of the Lord, nobody ever becomes a Christian. That's what leads you to salvation. But that godly fear doesn't just go away once you're a Christian. God is still fearsome. If you understand much about him, you'll still experience a kind of godly fear. And the psalmist has the foresight to ask for that because he knows it will help keep him holy. How are you going to walk with the Lord with the pressures you've got in this world? Well, it helps if you remember who he is, to the point that you can tremble in the presence of his greatness. This guy prays for that. He's not trying to just manufacture that. He realizes he needs help even with that. And then it seems that his mind shifts to his problems, to his failures. Turn away my reproach, verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Contemplate God's holiness you will be more aware of your sins and the reproach that your sins bring on you. And this man dreads that. He dreads what's going to happen to him if he fails to live a godly life. He dreads the reproach for the sins he's already committed. He dreads the just punishment of his sin. He dreads the reproach he brings on the name of God. And he looks to God for help. I can't undo the mistakes of my life. I can't fix my reputation. I can't cleanse myself. Even as a Christian, God, turn away my reproach. You have the power. I don't have the power. And so he asks for help. It's noteworthy that he doesn't look to himself. And he doesn't look to what he may be able to accomplish with God's help. I'll do this and you do this and we'll get it done together. And he does not do what so many are doing in our time. He does not make assertions to God about his rights. God, I'm just believing you for this. Very interesting that that approach isn't here. He's asking for help. He's just asking for help. He looks to God to rescue him from his own weaknesses as a believer. He's looking to God to keep him and praying very specifically about the process of that keeping. And the reason he's praying is stated in this verse. At the end of it, he says, "For your ordinances are good." God's laws aren't limiting and onerous and narrow and legalistic. They're good. His rules are good. His boundaries are good because they protect you. This man doesn't want to be in conflict with any of them. He dreads that. And he knows he's weak. And so he asks. In the closing verse of this section, the writer claims that deep longing for God's word. This is the path to holiness. We can't do any of this without the word. And in verse 40, he says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." He longs for God's commands. He knows that they are helpful. He's got a deep desire for God's standards. His hope doesn't lie in knowledge. It lies in God's producing righteousness in him, trusting God for what he needs. This believer wants to live a holy life. He wants to be godly. He recognizes that his connection to God's word is an important part of that package. He wants to be revived by God himself. And he says specifically, through the righteousness of God. The last line of this section, the last line of verse 40, "Revive me through your righteousness." Note that wording. The psalmist is not producing any righteousness. The psalmist is not in a collaborative effort to produce righteousness with God. He's not adding something to what God does. All of the righteousness belongs to God. And the only thing that will help the psalmist is if God will revive him through God's righteousness. Now, the details of how that is possible would not be revealed for hundreds of years. But this Old Testament saint knew that it had to be this way. He knew that his sin was so bad that he could never clean it up, and he knew that it was so bad that he could never mix his efforts with God's efforts and have a good outcome. It would be tainted. And so he knew that it had to be God's righteousness. Now we understand it all the details so much more clearly. Jesus made provision on the cross. He lived a righteous life. He gave that life in substitution for all who would believe. And he imputes his righteousness to us when we believe. And that's how we can stand before God. This guy knew it had to happen, even without any of that information. It's the only way. It reminded me of Paul's words in Romans 3, verses 21 to 25. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It was always about God's righteousness. Jesus made a satisfactory payment to quench the wrath of God over the sins of everyone who would believe. And if you believe him, he will forgive all of your sins forever up front. There's no working this off as you go through life. In biblical Christianity, holiness comes up front. You spend the rest of your life trying to live up to what God has given you, and then you're glorified in heaven, never to sin again. Salvation is on the front end. No purgatory, no maybes. It's on the front end. Jesus paid it all. He can forgive your sin forever the moment you trust him. Trust him to make you holy. Trust him to keep you holy. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for this rich part of your word. And we pray your word would do its work to strengthen believers, to challenge unbelievers. Lord, do a great work through your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.